Welcome to the weekly service message from the Crossbridge Church. Look for us on the web at www.crossbridgeny.org. Join us now as Pastor Nate Young delivers this week's message.
Well, good morning, Crossbridge family. Go ahead and open your Bibles up to 1 Timothy if you haven't already. Today we'll be in chapter 4, in particular verses 6 through 10. What we're going to see today in this particular text is Paul relaying to Timothy what I believe to be, in a sense, the gospel's effect on the theme, the direction, the center and purpose of our lives. What Paul's about to do for us is to put it all together in terms of pleasing God and finding favor with our brothers and sisters in Christ. What does it actually look like for Timothy to live out what he's been commanded to do? And he's going to give us some particular things. And here's what I want you to see first before we even get into the passage and get into the notes. If you printed the notes from online or you picked them up somewhere else, you might think that there's only two main points with five subpoints in between. But what we're really seeing is two bookends that bookend what Paul is calling Timothy to do. And by extension, I would say what he's calling us to do. And so instead of seeing the outline as two main points, I want to encourage you to see it as the beginning and ending of the truth that's packaged together for us. And if you're looking at your notes now, what you will see is that the beginning and the end, the bookends of this particular teaching, is exactly what hopefully you would have guessed it to be. It's about Jesus Christ. It's about having him completely as our aim and putting our hope totally in him, so that anything that would flow out of our life, the trajectory of our life, would be aligned with Jesus Christ and his purposes. And so with this in mind, I want to invite you, if you're able, to stand for a reading from the Word of God, 1 Timothy chapter 4, starting in verse 6. Paul says to Timothy, "If you put these things before your brothers, you will be a good servant of Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe." This is a reading from the Word of God. You may be seated. Now, what I think we see right away in this particular passage of our already stated is that we are to make our aim, make the aim of our life, to be a good servant of Jesus Christ. And this takes us all the way back to the beginning of the book in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1, where Paul tells us from the very beginning that he's been commissioned by God, he's been set on a certain trajectory by God to accomplish some certain things. But Paul is answering a very important question here that should be the question that every Christian would ask of their life, and maybe it's a question that you've even wrestled with at times. The question that he's asking is, and that he's answering is, am I being a good servant of the one who has saved me? Or in other words, am I doing the will of the Lord? Maybe another way of putting it is, what is my life aimed at? Hopefully you feel the weight of this particular question and even what he's addressing here and what he's going to make very clear for us. He says, if you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Jesus. Now, for any of us who have come from a legalistic type background or a background that taught that you needed Jesus plus something else, this teaching should be an incredible encouragement to you, because it's saying you can know whether or not your life is honoring to the Lord. You can actually know for yourself whether or not what you do and what you are doing is aligned with the will of God. And hopefully this provides you with some incredible freedom inside of what might actually feel like a heavy weight, a burden to know whether or not your life is right with the Lord. I think about it in this way. Oftentimes, there are so many things that try to distract us away from what really matters in the world or what matters to the Lord. Have you guys ever seen that picture? There's multiple of them where it looks just like a picture of dots and colors. Have you seen this? It just looks like dots and colors, but when you focus on a certain point, what happens? All of a sudden, there's a picture that comes into clear view. You can see a clear picture that was in what seemed to be so confusing and blurry at first. When you focus on a particular point, the picture gets clear. What I'm saying to you today, brothers and sisters, is that when we focus our eyes on Jesus Christ, the blurriness that can happen all around us will fade away as we see a picture of him clearly revealed. The primary way that we do this is being focused on Jesus Christ through his word. Or in other words, on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Oftentimes we might think of the gospel as being for unbelievers only, but the gospel is the foundation for everything that we do in the Christian life. It's necessary for us to continue to be reminded of how glorious Jesus truly is as the foundation for what we would aim and have our lives trajected towards. That's why I think in the previous chapter, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, this rehearsal of the gospel is so profitable to us. It reminds us of all these glorious things that Jesus has done for us that we can rehearse again and again. Through this particular sermon today, I want to continue to rehearse the gospel for you in what oftentimes people see as only applicational truth. Only seeing it as this is what you should do instead of being reminded of who Jesus is. And so in each one of these next five things that are listed as these subpoints, I want to reveal to you how Christ has gone about doing these things and his glorious nature inside of them. And hopefully this will make sense to you as I unpack this. Maybe you've heard me say it this way before. Jesus never asks us to do something that he hasn't already done or that he is empowering us to do. He always has done, he's gone before us in doing things that we could never do so that in his death, burial, and resurrection, he can empower us to do what he's called us to do. Because without the power of Jesus Christ, without the power of the Holy Spirit, we are powerless to do what the scriptures call us to do. That is why you can never earn your way to God. Pastor Matt very eloquently put it together for us last week in terms of understanding how demonic and evil legalism actually is. We cannot believe that you can do anything to earn favor with God, namely to earn your salvation. It's impossible. You cannot do it. But Paul is going to give Timothy some things that he is to do in this particular passage, and I want to point them back to Jesus for you. So the first thing that I think that he's relaying to Timothy here in this particular in these particular verses is something that has almost gone away altogether in the modern church in the West. And here it is. Do not be afraid to point out false doctrine. If we understand what we're called to do inside of the church, that we are literally the foundation and the protector of truth, we cannot allow false doctrine to come into the church. You see, in the church, there should be an environment of teaching and interaction that happens from person to person, not just by me, not just by Pastor Matt, but by the church collectively. That we would be teaching and instructing and helping each other root out false doctrine that may have crept into our lives. Now listen to how dangerous it is, though. Let me remind you how dangerous it is to let false teaching continue in the church. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18, do you remember how he describes those who had navigated off into false doctrine? They had shipwrecked their faith. They were headed on a particular trajectory that seems to indicate that they love the Lord, but they buy into false doctrine, and as a result, their faith is shipwrecked. And then just last week, Pastor Matt gave us a warning in chapter 4, verse 1. Those who were of the church have departed the faith as a result of the insincerity of liars. Friends, this is no matter to be taken lightly. You must, as a part of Crossbridge Church, know the truth of the gospel and be willing to confront false doctrine when it shows its head in the church. You see, if we allow false doctrine to continue in the church, we can never have hope to accomplish what God has called us to do. We must see false doctrine and help our brothers and sisters be aware of false doctrine and root it out of our lives. But that also means, friends, that you have to be willing to be rebuked for any false doctrine that you might have allowed into your heart and mind. And this is a hard thing to do. I don't know anyone who likes to be told they're wrong. But friends, this is part of the Christian faith, is that we would constantly speak the truth into each other's lives and then lovingly help us dispense with false doctrine that we've received. Now let me take a moment to just explain to you how did Jesus go about doing this? Because Jesus, first and foremost, is our Savior. We cannot forget what follows in these instructions, what we've been called to do. We are unable to do without the perfect life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So do not get lost in these instructions, expecting that you'll be able to do them to earn favor with God. It's only by Jesus Christ that we can accomplish these things in the church. But if you know the ministry of Jesus, you know that Jesus was not afraid to confront false doctrine. In Matthew chapter 23, verses 25 through 26, Jesus says these words, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees." Now think about what's happening here. The scribes and the Pharisees are the Bible guys of the religious system. They are the leaders in terms of what religion should be and shouldn't be. And Jesus confronts them and he calls them hypocrites. Why does he call them hypocrites? He says, "For you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and plate, that the outside may also be clean." We need to see the picture that Paul was painting in the previous verses and the same picture that Jesus is painting here. Jesus does it in a very tangible way. I don't know about you, but especially now, if I go out to dinner and it looks like the forks or the knives or the spoons or the plates in a restaurant are dirty, I'm out of there. I don't want any foods served in a COVID plate, right? Like, is that in your mind too, or am I just the only weird one that thinks that way? If you can't wash your silverware, I assume that COVID is just live in your restaurant, right? I'm splitting. But Jesus is saying, to some degree, what you're attempting to do when you live inside of legalism is you're trying to act like you're clean, you're trying to act like you're good, but the reality is the inside is completely dirty. And is a dirty bowl, is a dirty cup, is a dirty plate, is it useful to serve dinner in? No, it is not. Jesus is saying the same is true of these Pharisees. They want to act like they're clean, but they're only clean on the outside. On the inside, they're still dirty and sin-ridden. You see, cleaning the outside, obeying rules, living legalistically, doesn't do anything to make us right with God. And it doesn't make us fit for service in the house of the Master. You see, there's two parts of this that we need to see, and we're going to see it again next week in verse 16. When we take a stand against false doctrine, we're actually attempting to do two things. One, we're trying to fight false teachers in the church, but we're also trying to protect those who would be led astray by the insincerity of liars. You see, although false teaching might not affect you right away, it could affect someone else in the church, and it could affect them in such a way that they would be led astray. Life in the church isn't always about me. Life in the church is often about others. Now, I think that there is just a quick side note I need to make for you here, just in case those of us who like confrontation mishear what I'm saying. We are definitely to confront false teachers in the church and to not allow false teaching to have a foothold in the church. But we must remember Ephesians 4:15, that the truth and love are not mutually exclusive ideas, that whenever we move to confront false teaching, we need to do it in the love of Christ. That even though it is a call here to push out false teaching and resist false teaching in the church by putting true teaching before our believers, our brothers and sisters in Christ, we must make sure and endeavor to do it in love. But we must teach the truth and point out false doctrine in the church in love. He continues on in verse 6. In many translations, it says, being trained in the words of truth. The idea of this being trained is one of being nourished. And I know that we have some physical trainers in the house, a nutritionist or two. When you are trying to help someone get fit, what is one of the first things that you address? Carrie, what is it? It's gotta be diet. And what is the saying that you say all the time? You can never out-train a bad diet. Have you heard that before? I mean, I've been trying to do that for 20 years and it's not worked. But if we know that to be true physically, how much more true is it spiritually? If I am nourished on the things of the world, how will I ever want to be satisfied with the things of Christ? You see, just like addressing the physical diet is necessary for the physical trainer, addressing the spiritual diet is necessary for the Christian. And in this case, it's especially necessary for the Christian minister. You see, we have to be thinking about what we're eating and what we're digesting, not physically, but spiritually. And this particular text begs the question of us, what are you to be eating? What does this text say that we're supposed to be feasting on? He says two things, the words of faith and good doctrine. Now, the words of faith, this phrase has been used eight times by Paul in this letter. Three times, you've heard a couple times already, twice already, this saying, this word is trustworthy. The words of faith are trustworthy. In the previous verses that Pastor Matt just taught, this word, the words of faith, refers to the word of God. Later in this chapter, it's going to refer to just speech, but Paul uses it to Timothy in chapter 5, verse 17, just for preaching. Here's the summary idea of words of faith. The thing that we're to be nourished in and the thing that we're supposed to be trained upon is the word of God. We need to see the word of God as the nourishment of our souls. And I think you know what's coming next. Because right now there are so many other things that would nourish us in worldly thinking. You know my distaste for social media. Although I think it can be good for some things. What is it nourishing us with? What is it feeding us? We've got to think about what's entering our eyes and ears as the nourishment for our souls. What we allow in is what we will be fed upon. But he says not just the words of faith, but also good doctrine. Again, this is used 8 times by Paul in this particular letter. It simply means teaching. It communicates the idea that we've already talked about. Pastor Matt put it in 2 phrases last week, good theology and bad theology, good teaching and bad teaching, good understanding of God, bad understanding of God. We must be devoted to and spend our time being nourished in the Word of God and good teaching that's aligned with the Word of God. But friends, we must think diligently in our own lives about this particular topic, because the question then automatically begs itself, what are you eating? What are you attempting to nourish your soul with? What are you putting in your soul through your eyes and ears? We need to think about this in the terms of the race or the battle that the Christian life is. 2 of our church members ran in some races yesterday. Now, you know my philosophy, I think, on running. If I'm running, you should start running too, because something large is chasing me. But if you were to set out to run a particular race, you would want to be concerned about what you would eat before that race, right? If we sat down and ate a giant pot of pasta before I went to run a 5K, how do you think you would do? Probably wouldn't go very well, would it? But friends, let me suggest to you that we're doing the same thing in our Christian lives when we consume hours and hours of television and social media and all kinds of secular news sources, and then we wonder why running the Christian race feels so hard. We've not nourished our soul with the Word of God. We feast upon those things that the world has said is good. But here's something beautiful that Paul says to Timothy, and I would encourage many of you with this today. He says, continue in the faithful, or the words of faith and good doctrine that you have followed. And so this passage should have, in a sense, a rebuke and an encouragement for many of you. Because today there are many of you who are continuing in the teaching of the good faith and good doctrine, the teaching of the Word, that you know you are continuing in that, and for that you too are to be encouraged. Because what we're seeing in this particular text is this idea of practicing and persevering. This idea that you have followed gives a theme statement for what is following in this chapter about Timothy's life and ministry. There is a consistency that is to be lived in the Christian life that happens day after day. There is a perseverance that's necessary for the Christian life. And this has really struck me in a very practical way this week that I want to encourage you with also. One of the things that I am constantly, and hopefully if you're married, you're constantly striving towards also, is a closer relationship with your spouse. And in the history of our marriage, we've been married 21 years this year. And I know, I can't believe she stuck with me that long either. I get it. But I wanted to think through, and I've been thinking through, how to continually build this relationship with my wife. And one of the big things that I point back to was we saved up for years and years to be able to go on a 7-day cruise, and it was amazing. I think Royal Caribbean should like pay me a stipend for all the times I've talked about how great the cruise was. But that cruise lasted for 7 days, and 7 times 24 equals 168 hours. 168 hours for a week that we were dedicated to each other. But I started to think about that in the scope of our 21 years of marriage. If I just took my wife on a 7-day cruise and expected that to be good and foundational for the rest of my marriage, how do you think that would work? Do you think if I came home from work every day and and spoke unkindly to her and told her that her cooking was bad and that she never irons my clothes right and all those type of things, that I'd be able to go, hey, remember that 7-day cruise I took you on? Doesn't that neutralize all this nastiness that I'm giving you right now? Friends, I think in the Christian life, oftentimes we do that same thing. Hey, Lord, remember 6 years ago when I gave that tract to the homeless person? Remember last year when I prayed with that person? And we forget the consistency that is necessary over time. And so I did a little math. I already shared with you 7-day cruise covers 168 hours. But I started thinking about my day-to-day interaction with my wife. If I come home every day and spend 5 minutes each day when I get home from work speaking to her kindly and biblically, that's 30 hours a year. Since I've been married 21 years, that equals 630 hours over that 21 years. What I'm trying to point out to you is oftentimes we would say, I don't have time to spend time with the Lord or reading the scriptures or feasting upon his word. But if I spend just 5 minutes a day, just 10 minutes a day, and multiply that over any amount of time at all, what I will find is that my relationship, my knowledge, my commitment to the word of God and good doctrine will grow and grow and grow. But friends, I want to reverse this for a moment just to encourage you in pointing out again how Jesus has done this. Jesus nourished himself upon the word of God because he is the word of God. But he even admits in certain passages that it is upon the word of God that he must survive. One of the places that we see this the most clearly, especially in the face of temptation, is Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. If you remember this, Jesus was taken up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And I would suggest to you that that might be the biggest understatement of the entire Bible. And the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. There should be something that's starting to happen in your mind if you're considering this passage in terms of Jesus. Jesus Christ, in this passage, is the representative of humanity. He is the God-man, the perfect human. Can you think of any other time in the scriptures in which there was a man that represented humanity? Say it out loud if you know it. Adam. Adam is tempted directly by the devil to eat. And what does he do? He eats and he sins. But now we fast forward to the second Adam. And in this particular story, this Adam has not eaten for 40 days and 40 nights. And he's offered by the devil everything, food, drink, whatever he wants. But he must worship him. What does the second Adam do? He resists temptation. He does what the first Adam cannot do. Now, I don't know about you, but if I had been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, he could present me with some prunes and I would be happy to have those. But we've got to be reminded of who Jesus is and what the significance of this is. On our behalf, Jesus Christ resists the temptation of the devil, proving that he is the perfect Son of God. He can do what the first Adam and all the rest of humanity could not do on their own. And in this moment, in this resistance of temptation, he begins to prove himself as the perfect sacrifice for our sins. And so when we hear these words of Jesus, when he says in Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, When he answers the devil, he says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. We need to first and foremost say amen. Thank you, Jesus, for resisting temptation and not falling into sin. Because if he falls here, there is no sacrifice for sins. But at the same time, we need to recognize that he becomes the perfect example for us on how we're to live. You see, brothers and sisters, we must nourish ourselves through the power of the Holy Spirit given to us through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We must nourish ourselves with the Word of God to have the wisdom and strength to do what God has called us to do, namely to resist the devil and sin. You see, not only, though, do we need to not be afraid to point out false doctrine, not only do we need to nourish ourselves with the Word of God, we cannot allow any false doctrine into our lives. Part of the fight against false doctrine in the church starts in the battle for my heart. Look at this strong command in verse 7 of 1 Timothy chapter 4. He says, have nothing to do. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Friends, there are very few stronger commendations that Scripture gives us than this. There should be no room in our life for anything that is not of the Word of God. This is a very strong refusal, and it's backed up by two words of description. These things that we're to have nothing to do with, he says they are irreverent and silly. Irreverent and silly myths. This word takes us back to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, where it's paired with unholy. It communicates this idea of against God. Silly myths often would be referred to as old wives' tales, stories sometimes told by older women, but they're unfit for the disciplined Christian. But sometimes silly myths almost seem easier to believe in than the teaching in the Word of God. There's some myths that I've believed in my life. Two of the largest ones are these. If you cross your eyes and hold them there, they will stay that way. Have you heard that one? For years as a child, I would not cross my eyes because I was afraid they would be stuck that way. Here's another one. Don't go swimming for at least 30 minutes after eating. Or maybe you even heard an hour. And I remember sitting by the side of the pool in what was some sort of cruel and unusual punishment by my parents to feed me lunch and then take me to the swimming pool and make me sit outside the pool while I waited for some magical thing to happen inside of my body. You see, but here's the truth. If we believe in silly myths, if we allow these irreverent things into the church, they can change the way that we see Christ and the gospel. This is exactly what's happening in the previous verses. The gospel of Jesus Christ is minimized when you have to do something to earn God's favor. If we believe in some irreverent, silly teaching, the gospel in our minds and in the church will become less than what it really is. But he says, instead of turning to these silly, irreverent myths, we're to train ourselves for godliness. Pastor Matt again relayed it very clearly to us last week. It's not this outward aesthetics. It's not this outward appearance that he's calling us to in training, but training that is necessary for the unhindered pursuit of God's purposes. The foundation that he's continuing to build on here is that Christ has saved us and empowered us. Now we must turn away from sin, not turn away from sin to earn the favor of God. And let me remind you again, as Jesus is going to in a moment, to see what false teaching actually is. False teaching, at its very core, is demonic and has no place in the household of God. Let me remind you from Matthew chapter 12, verses 33 through 37, what Jesus said about these particular issues. Remember, speaking to the Pharisees, Jesus says, "The tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you shall be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." You see, the point that Paul is getting at here, and the point that Jesus is getting at in his Gospels, is that there is a training that's not physical in nature, but a training that is spiritual in nature. And that ultimately who we are in our hearts will be revealed in what we do. By the very words that we speak, by the very lives that we live, it will be revealed what we really have held on to, whether it's false teaching, bad doctrine, or good doctrine. And so at the very level of our own hearts, we must see the demonic nature of false teaching and fight to keep it out of our lives. In verses 8 and 9, Paul continues by encouraging Timothy to live life today in light of the future. He continues on by saying, "For while bodily training is of some value," well, there is some value in disciplining your body, "only godliness has true value. Only following the Lord will have true value." But in these particular verses, there might be some wrestling that we've had, especially with this teaching that was in the last five verses. Because we know, even from the scriptures, that there is a time in which Christ has said that fasting is good, like in Matthew chapter 6, verses 16 through 18. Or even in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. There's a time in which even married people should abstain from physical intimacy. But these things, these outward things, are only good when they are used to glorify God. Although fasting and abstaining from physical relations can have a benefit physically, this text tells us that godliness is beneficial in every way. Abstaining from things in the name of godliness will only work if the one whose heart is turned towards God does them as a way to seek and honor God, to grow in their godliness. But here's what this text tells us. This is why godliness has the uppermost benefit. It says godliness holds a promise not just for this life, but for the life to come. Now, here's the thing that we have to wrestle with in this particular text. This means that death is not just the cessation of life. The fact that life continues beyond the grave tells us that when we die, that's not the end of things. Now, for us as believers, this should be an encouragement. This should encourage us to be overjoyed. That as great as this life is, and this life does have some great aspects to us, there's something that actually that is greater that awaits us in the next life. That as much enjoyment as I might have in this world with the gifts of God, there is something greater that awaits us beyond this life. But friend, if you're here today, and you do not know or you do not have this promise of God, that there's this provision that he has for us in the next life, then you have something that you need to wrestle with. Namely, what do you think happens when you die? Let me give you some options that I've heard. One of the options is that you die and that's it. There's no more. You die and the light goes out. That's one option I've heard. Another option that I've heard about what happens after death is that you die and everyone goes to heaven. I think, so even in my own mind, I think the first one is more acceptable to my brain than the second one. Because I know some people that if they're in heaven, that whole thing is messed up, right? Here's the third one. You die and you're reincarnated over and over. After this, you might be a tree or a fish or whatever it is. However good you lived your life, that's what you're reincarnated in. Those are some options. But let me give you a fourth option. You die and you find out the Bible's right. That everyone will be judged and what they did with the truth of Jesus will matter. Either they accepted that they were a sinner that was separated from God and they confessed their sin and their need for a Savior and Jesus saved them from their sin, or they rejected the truth and stand before God and are judged for their lives. And as a result, they're found guilty. They're found guilty of their sin and they're cast into hell forever, where they are punished forever and ever. This is the truth which verse 9 says we should completely accept. And if we accept it or reject it, it will radically change the way that we see our lives. Because if there is life after this one, then the way that I live today doesn't just matter today, it matters in eternity. It will matter forever. And that should radically affect the way that I would live today. If this life has significance in the next, then it must motivate the way in which I live now. If I'm laying up treasure in heaven, if I'm sharing the gospel so that others can go to heaven also, that should radically change the way that I see what I do the rest of the afternoon. But if this is just it, if this is all there is, then that should radically change the way that you live too. For someone who truly believes that this life is all there is, I don't know why you're wasting so much time. If this life is the only satisfaction that you're ever going to have, you should do everything that you think you should do today. But there is something better than that. There is something better that the scripture says than life after death just being the end. What's better is that there is a God who saved us by the power of his son's perfect life, death, burial, and resurrection. And that everything that we do from the moment that we're saved forward will be rewarded by him in heaven. But even greater than that, we'll get to be with him for all eternity, to worship him face to face. That should, in fact, radically motivate how I would see what I'm dealing with now. Jesus does this perfectly for us in Luke chapter 22. If you remember this particular scene, Jesus knows that he's about to go to the cross. But he is so bent on doing the will of the Father, so focused on what his life and death, burial, and resurrection will accomplish, even though he knows that he's going to face incredible pain and suffering, he says these words, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." That is a life radically lived in light of what the future holds. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11 says something very similar. He says, have this mind among you, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of man, did not count equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, by being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. Why? Because God then highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus should bow in heaven and in earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus endures what he endures for the glory of God. And if the future holds a next life in which we will be face to face with God forever, every moment of our life should be aimed at bringing him glory. You see, we must not keep our eyes on the things of this world, but live each moment to glorify God by looking forward to what awaits us in heaven. And how do we go about doing this? We go about doing this, according to the text, spending our lives working hard for the glory of God. Paul says, for to this we toil and strive. Friends, there should be a striving, this working until one is weary, this struggle that we would go through, knowing that what it accomplishes will be great in this life and the next. But let me try to put this in an everyday context for you. Of course, my brain thinks in terms of what happens in my own life. As a husband and a father, there are many days in which my job is more taxing than others. And when I come home, I want to do a handful of things. Have a nice dinner, watch television, and pretend the world doesn't exist. But inside of my home, I'm called to some specific things. I'm called to be a husband that leads my wife in godliness. I'm called to be a father who trains my children in knowing the Lord. And so part of my struggle in honoring the Lord is to prepare my mind in the car ride home on what it will look like to toil and strive to the glory of God and the maturity of my wife and my children. Wives, oftentimes, mothers, you struggle with the same thing. Many of you work two jobs because you work inside the home and outside the home. And if we're not careful, we will see our children as an inconvenience. We'll see our homes as a difficulty that is too hard to bear. But let me just say to you, the toil and the striving that we experience now will be 100% worth it when we see God face to face and he declares to us, well done, good and faithful servant. Any difficulty, any work, any striving that we have to do will be made 100% worth it when we see our Savior face to face. Now, I know for the last 3 weeks, we've had our kids in the service, and I'm thankful for you. Kids, you have been very patient and quiet, but I want you to look up here to me for a moment. Can I have your attention, kids? Everyone's looking up here. All right. Yes, thank you for waving and acknowledging I'm back here. The world, kids, will very insidiously, which is just a big word that means sneaky. They will try to be very sneaky to convince you that living your life for certain things will matter more than living your life for God. And they will try to convince you that you should spend your life making money, having a nice house, having a good education, that you should work really hard at doing certain things. But if you know the story of Jesus, you would know that from a very young age, Jesus was completely focused on doing what God had called him to do. Even from the time he was a young boy, he was convinced that there was nothing better to do than to be about the will of the Father. From a very young age, he would go to the temple and he would listen to teaching and he would soak in as much of the scriptures as he could teach, to the point where even the teachers in the temple were impressed with his ability to know and teach the word. And so for you kids, you young people, I want to admonish you even now, whether or not you have the career you wanted, or make the money that you want, or have the car that everyone tells you you should have, all of that stuff will not matter in the next life. It's nice to have now, but the Bible says that's our reward now. And I want to encourage you, and we're going to hear more about it next week, because Paul's going to say something very similar to Timothy that I'm saying to you now. Do not think that you have to be older to work and toil for the Lord. You can be an incredible example to our church now, and some of you already are, of what it looks like to strive in your life, to work hard, to know more about the Bible and love and serve others. And so, young people, kids, I want to encourage you. You are in a situation where you could spend the next 50, 60, 70 years, if the Lord allows, investing your whole life in serving the Lord so that in heaven, you will have a reward that's greater than anything that the world tells you you can have. But what I'm saying to each one of us, and what I think this text is saying, is that we must exhaust ourselves in doing the will of the Lord. And he ends this particular passage with something that is so very important. He says in verse 10, the reason that they toil, the reason that they strive, is because they have their hope set on the living God. You see, Christians, we live in a state of hope because our hope is firmly fixed on the only thing that can give us hope, and that is Jesus Christ. The only thing that will continue to maintain our hope from now and in eternity is what this passage and what he's already said in chapter 3, verse 16, that the one that we serve is the living God. Our God is not dead. He is alive, and he is living so he can give us life now and in eternity. But he ends this particular section with something that might be confusing, and it sometimes is a point of contention. He says, for to this end we toil and strive because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially those who believe. There are some who would want to convince us, like I said before, that everyone's going to heaven. And they would use this particular passage to say, well, see, he's the Savior of all people. Well, let me suggest to you that Savior of all people is not talking about salvation, but instead the gift, the life that God gives to all people. Psalm 145 verses 8 and 9 puts it this way. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all he has made. He continues on in verses 15 and 16 to clarify this passage for us. He says, the eyes of all look to you, and you give their food in due season. You open your hand, you satisfy the desire of every living thing. This provision of God extends to food, water, air, everything that's necessary to keep them alive. And it forces us to recognize that if God didn't want us to be alive one moment from now, we would no longer be alive. That God is the Savior, he's the sustainer of every person's life. But then he ends this particular passage by saying, especially of those who believe. Friends, we must stop to marvel to ensure that we continue to put our hope in Christ by recognizing the saving grace that he has given to us, his children. He's given us everything that we need for this life and the next. We can never forget the incredible lengths that God has gone to provide salvation for each one of us, his true children, Christians in the faith. So let me just remind you, in this particular passage, we must teach the truth and point out false doctrine in the church. We must nourish ourselves on the Word of God to have the wisdom and strength to do what God has called us to do. We must see the demonic nature of false teaching and fight to keep it out of our lives. We must not keep our eyes on the things of the world, but live each moment to glorify God, looking forward to what awaits us to heaven. And we must exhaust ourselves in doing the will of the Lord, all while making it our aim to honor him by setting our hope on him alone. I hope you are encouraged to do that today and even the rest of this week, that everything in your life would be aimed by the power of Jesus Christ to bring him glory in all things that you say and do. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask him to help us do these things. Lord, so often we see these passages that give us clear commands of things that we're to do or to not do, and in the process, we would go straight to almost a legalistic obedience instead of stopping to just marvel at who you are and what you've done. That you, in the power of the cross, have given us the ability to do what your word has called us to do. And even in your life, you've set us a beautiful example of what it looks like to live out the truth of the word. Lord, we're asking today that you would help us not just be hearers of the word, but doers. That where your word has called us to change, that we would take a deep examination of our lives to ensure that we have not allowed any false teaching or had allowed our focus to be steered off into other things that do not matter, but instead our eyes and our hearts would be completely focused on you. Lord, help us collectively as the church and individually in a moment as the church scattered to continually point people to you by living lives that are dedicated to you. Lord, help us to continue to foster relationships in the church in such a way that we would be able to speak the truth of the word into our lives, to fight against false doctrine and to exalt you in all things. But Lord, help us to do all of this as an act of worship to you, that your name would be lifted high in our lives and in our church, that you would be magnified in all things, in every effort of our hands, every word of our mouth, right down to the very condition of our hearts. Lord, help us through the power of the Holy Spirit to have our aim, the theme of our life, be your glory. We ask this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. Please feel free to share this message, but remember, don't charge for it or change it. The Lord's message should be free and for everyone.